She is a single mother now, and every day is a struggle. She picks up her daughters after work at 6, and then she does the things that young mums are supposed to do, and sometimes even tries to be a father. She knows it is her sin that spoiled her marriage, and she sometimes fears spoiled her life too. Now, thinking of the future scares her. She hopes that God has forgiven her, at least totally forgiven her, and she just prays that God would somehow keep her sin from ruining her daughters too. What would you say to a mother like this? What is she to expect from God? Well, perhaps you know somebody in a somewhat similar situation, somebody who feels the misery of sin and see that in their misery, their own fingerprints are there. This is their own sin that caused this. God, they say, is somehow still against them, at least somewhat still against them, and for good reason, they say. The youth who lived recklessly and now sits paralyzed in a wheelchair, or the businessman that through greed or just through carelessness lost everything he carefully built up over many years, or the prisoner who's looking at celebrating yet another birthday in detention. Well, what do we tell these folk? And perhaps you too have a heart that sometimes struggle with this reality of sin, where life has become hard and the misery of sin has come so close, become so real, that you sometimes sense, or think you sense, that God may still be against you. Well, my friends, tonight's message is indeed a cheerful one and a glad one. This is the message, the herald of good news, which this passage speaks about when it points us to the coming King, the glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to bring peace to Jerusalem. And it gives us a joyful answer. If we ask, what can we expect from God in a life of misery and in a life of sin, in a life that has become dull perhaps and hard, where sin's effects are real and so irreversible, God says, you can expect glad things from God. You can be comforted because God desires to comfort you, and because the Lord Jesus Christ gives you all ground for comfort. Now, these are the two thoughts that we shall look at tonight. You can expect glad things from God because God desires your comfort, and because Christ gives ground for comfort. God desires to comfort us. God desires to comfort us. We see this quite clearly in the text, in the fact that, for example, he sends messengers to comfort us. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It's repeated, and it's a command. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Clearly, God has a desire to send a message to let his people know that they should be comforted. Now, this is command form in plural. So it's a command not only to Isaiah. Isaiah receives this prophetic instruction. He records it in his book. But this is a message for later times, when other prophets would read this And God tells them, comfort my people. I want them to show, I want to show them that I desire them to have peace. Literally, the word comfort means to cause to breathe again. To cause to breathe again. You can imagine something of the sense, perhaps, if you've had an injury to the ribs or some kind of injury where you couldn't breathe freely and properly. And this is true comfort, where then you are given the ability to just breathe again. You were suffocating, perhaps. Now you can breathe again. You can see there's freedom and there's liberty and there's health when God speaks of comfort. Why does his people need comfort? Well, the message is addressed most immediately to God's Old Testament people, the two tribes of Judah, who needed the comfort, as we have mentioned, because of the Babylonian war. These are people who see the horrors of war. I know many of you have lived through some of the horrors of, for example, the Second World War. And it is not something to be forgotten. And somebody who has seen the gruesomeness of a war is not easily comforted. And these are the poor people who, perhaps even as they read these words, are experiencing the ravages, the cruelty of war, seeing their farms burnt, their houses demolished, seeing the Babylonian battalions marching into Canaan, their shining armor, hear the horses, hear the chariots, and there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them. They are unstoppable. Like a dark wave, they are washing over the promised land. And at night, the Israelites see the glow of city after city that is razed to the ground. At least 46 walled cities in a short span of time, leveled to the ground. And these big siege engines and machines of war are pushed right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And the poor, frightened people hear the pounding. And finally, the walls are breached. And they hear the shrieks. And they witness, perhaps, the king of Judah captured as he tries to escape. And this is how cruel the Babylonians were. They slaughter his sons right before his eyes. And this is the last thing he ever sees in his life. Because then they gouge his eyes out. And they chain him up in bronze chains. And drag him off to Babylon. And hundreds of thousands of Israelites suffer a similar fate. Chained up, siblings torn from their parents, and spouses killed or maimed. And they see the ravages, smell the fire, see the sky black with smoke. And this is their need. Their biggest need is their need for comfort. And even as they live in this strange land, far from their people, far from the land they loved, this one thought is most bitter. It is my sin that caused this. Because as they read through the earlier chapters of Isaiah, for example, they see this accusation. You have sinned. You have spurned my love. Now, why is this relevant for us? It's relevant, first of all, because we often, too, suffer the misery that our sins caused, isn't it? We, too, often see in our affliction our own sin. And then, it is also relevant for us because this comfort that they are given is not only to this people, 2,700 years ago, it's a universal comfort. It's a comfort that is so great, that is so glorious, that it comforts not only Judah and the physical descendants of Israel, the ones who are promised a return from Babylon to Jerusalem, it comforts also us, because this is the glorious king that is promised, the way of the Lord that should be prepared in the wilderness. The glory of the Lord, verse 5, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a universal comfort, also given, and perhaps particularly given also in this time for God's people. The New Testament in John 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. That's John 12, verse 41. So Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the comfort he brings, the Lord Jesus Christ. All four Gospels, too, quote this passage from Isaiah 40 about the way of the Lord being prepared, in connection, of course, with John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And Isaiah, you will find, is the most quoted book, Old Testament book, in the New Testament, after the Psalms. The most quoted book after the Psalms. So it's a book and a passage and a comfort most relevant for us today. And when God says, comfort, comfort my people, we see quite clearly God's desire to comfort us. Second, we see his desire to comfort us in what he calls his people, my people. Verse 1, comfort, comfort, my people. Well, the importance of this is because God has this legal dispute with his people, you see. He says, you are not my people anymore. You have so turned your back on me. You have so trampled everything that I gave you, that I am, like the prophet Isaiah says, I'm calling you lo ami. That means not my people. You're not my people. I'm your husband. I'm a faithful husband. But what have you done? You have prostituted yourself. And what more could I have done? When you read, for example, Isaiah 5, he has this lament about his vineyard. Saying, you know, what more could I have done? O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, verse 3, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. But here God comes and calls them again. You are my people. You are my people. You see, the comfort comes even in the midst of the judgment. Because poor Israel, looking at these cruel and harsh Babylonians, have this complaint. Lord, what's happening to your promised land? What's happening to your promises? What's happening to us? And the Lord says, don't complain about these cruel Babylonians. Isaiah 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Don't come complaining about the cruelty of the Babylonians. You have been sacrificing your own children. You have blood on your hands. And in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. This is verse 10 of Isaiah 1. You rulers of Sodom. What has he called Jerusalem? Sodom. You know better than Babylon. You are Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And now, when they see the results of their sins, they are burdened. Burdened and perhaps consumed almost by grief. And God comes to all those who are in Christ today and gives them the same comfort and tells them, I am still your God and you are still my people. We also see his desire to comfort us in the fact that he speaks tenderly to us. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That's verse 2. Speaks tenderly to us. Literally, it says, speaks to her heart. Speaks to Jerusalem's heart. Now, this is the heart of a father, a heavenly father, saying, I know their hearts. They need comfort. I know what you've been through. I know what you suffered. I know what you see every day. But I'm giving you a message that I know your heart needs. I'm speaking to your heart. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God knows our deep need, our enduring need for comfort, and he speaks tenderly to us. So because God desires to comfort us, well, we can be comforted. And the implication of this certainly is, first of all, we should be comforted. Here is God our Father with outstretched arms and a face of love inviting us to be comforted, speaking to his people, all those who are in Christ, all those who truly repent of their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says, be comforted. Well, you know, there is such a thing as a sinful refusal to be comforted. Sometimes we kind of think, well, this is our due, and we're like a teenager who refuses to be called from his room. The door is shut, and Dad wants to show love, wants to show affection, but we keep living as if somehow God is still our enemy. Well, we should be comforted. How, you ask? How am I comforted? Well, by allowing yourself to be comforted by God's word and by God's spirit. One way is to use the means of grace, trusting that God will use the means he has given, God's word, for example, to build us up in comfort. It's easy to be very distressed, isn't it, in today's society, if you watch television for hours every week and read the newspapers for many hours. Do we still read, soak up scripture, these rich promises? Well, I admire some of the older folk in this church that really have memorized scripture. I wish I did when I was younger. I'm trying to, but what a privilege to store up these precious comforts. The words of Isaiah, for example. Some of the Psalms, to store up those truths in our hearts and to mull them over, to think them over. That's a means of grace. To come together with God's people, to have God's people encourage you and build you up. That's a means of grace. To listen to God's spoken word. That's a means of grace. The different technologies and books and so on that the Lord has given in his kindness. These are means we can use to be built up in comfort. Perhaps to those who are listening by radio, we should invite to particularly reconsider the importance of the sacraments. Those who may perhaps not be connected to a local body of God's people. God has given his word, his scripture for our comfort. He's also given the word visible, like we had the privilege of partaking this morning. You can hold the bread of the Lord's Supper in your hand. You can feel it. You can taste it. You can smell it. And the wine or the grape juice, the color even, reminding us of Christ's blood. And Christ coming to us in the sacraments saying, this is what this Lord of glory did for you. Here is comfort. Be assured, you are my people and I have paid the penalty. So we can allow ourselves, and we should allow ourselves, to be comforted. And secondly, we can comfort others. Others in our family, others in our church family. This is a world that is a very hard and cruel place. And we who have God's rich comfort can take this command very seriously to go and comfort God's people, those who are in Christ, even in society. So much to get depressed about, isn't there, in society? Just open the newspapers. And we can remind them that even in the judgment, that we cannot doubt, God is to some extent bringing over all nations in the West for our lack of faith, for our infidelity. But even amidst judgment, there's always mercy. And God is quick to bless and quick to comfort if we should repent. So we can comfort others too, because God desires to comfort us. We also know that we can expect glad things from God, because Christ has given us ground for comfort. Christ has given us ground for comfort. You see, we being rational creatures desire good ground and evidence. No? We want something to be concrete and objective and real. You know, some people are eternal pessimists, isn't it? They can really drag you down. They always see the darkest possible side of everything. Now, that can drag you down. But I don't know if you too find it somewhat frustrating if somebody is just a naive optimist. You know, you get those people in life too. The company's practically closing its doors and bankrupt. They still see $1 million profit just round the corner. Everything's always, they always look on the brightest possible side. Sometimes with no evidence, no real reason. I'll give you one example. There was once a lady that was very sick with cancer. She was dying, in fact. And I tried to speak to her about a few things, and she said, "You know, why are you always so serious?" And she was in absolute denial. No evidence at all, no concreteness to her optimism, but it was just this blind, naive optimism. Now, we are not called upon to be like that. We're not called upon to just think that somehow things are going to turn out right. The Lord gives us real reasons, solid reasons, good ground, rational ground. And this ground is the coming King. You can have comfort because you know, first of all, as we saw, that God desires to comfort you. And secondly, because of this King, this glorious King, King Messiah. Because of him, verse 2 says, first of all, our warfare is ended. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended. Literally, it has become full, like a cup that you fill up to the brim. So the Lord looks at us in our misery, in our affliction, looks at his people in their exile and their distress, in their groaning. And he says, because of this glorious King, know that your hardship, your warfare is ended. It's full. It's measured. The Lord has measured it. Now you may ask, well, isn't the obvious question here, how can the Lord say that? How can he say this to Jerusalem when, at the time when God's people are reading this passage, Jerusalem lies in ruins, the temple burned, the wall a rubble? Does it make sense to say your warfare is ended? And the answer I would attempt would be twofold. Firstly, to say that, well, God says your suffering is measured. He's not attacking you like some criminal. He's not attacking you in abandon and in limitless wrath. The Lord is chastising you, perhaps, still, despite your repentance, for your own good. Still using the effects of our sin, perhaps, to make us more holy. Exactly, precisely measured for your own good and for the eternal good of your soul. His discipline measured precisely, lovingly. You as a father perhaps know. I certainly have experienced this. Sometimes you just don't know as a parent, isn't it? What does this situation call for? Shall I speak to her kindly or rebuke her harshly or physically punish her? And you're not quite sure whether you measure this rightly. And often we make mistakes, no doubt. Just think of your own parents. Sometimes you were punished, perhaps too lightly, and sometimes too heavily. Well, God's measurement is perfect. Chastises us for our own good. This is what one author writes. Christ overrules our stupidity with his own absolute pardon through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do we sin? Yes. Do we suffer for it? Yes. Is that where God leaves us? No. When his discipline has done its good work, God comes back to us with overflowing comfort. One preacher says, God sometimes hides his face, like we would, as a parent, see our child wander off disobediently, walking somewhere in the city, and disobediently they wander off. And now you, as a parent, hide yourself just behind a pillar. And just let them sense for a moment the reality of what they are doing. And thus, he says, sometimes God hides his face in love to bring us closer to him. Immediately, we should add, not always are the affliction we suffer the result of God's chastisement. God doesn't always rebuke us. We can never say, well, it's, you know, I'm in a terrible state. Things are not going well. Therefore, God is chastising me. And that's the second part of the answer. Sometimes we just have to say God is doing things for his own glory that we cannot fathom. And that is the depth of this passage. God is sending his high king, this glorious king that is coming to Jerusalem. And it is he that is doing things so far above anything we can ever think of that we should not be quick to question the things God is doing in our lives or in the lives of others. Look at verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Here the Lord sits in royal majesty. And we have to admit, even the kings, even our best men, are like little grasshoppers before the Lord. And this should be the song of our hearts. God is doing things. This glorious king is doing things for his glory, far above what we can fathom. Now, a second ground which Christ gives to show us that we can be comforted is the fact that he reassures us in verse 2 that our iniquity is pardoned. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. Jerusalem's guilt is satisfied, literally. Now, we can think of this as a punishment. She was sentenced, say, to 20 years. And this has been satisfied. Or we can think of it as a debt, almost, as a, you know, a big sum of money that you owe somebody. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer the sins that his people really should have suffered, imputing their crime to him and imputing his righteousness to them. This is the glorious exchange. His righteousness becomes mine. My unrighteousness becomes his. And he bears it and suffers for it and pays for it fully, which is why Isaiah 53 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, we should have full comfort that in God's eyes, our debt has been fully paid, completely paid, finally paid. When we start thinking that somehow God still expects us to pay something, that's when we really think Christ's sacrifice is somewhat insufficient. When I go through life thinking that somewhere, somehow, God is still going to make me pay a little bit, well, not eternally, we are saying Christ left that a little bit for me to pay. Now, something I encountered here in America, and many parenting books advise this, a kind of a dollar matched for a dollar. You know, this arrangement in donors, for example, are sometimes encouraged to donate money to a charity, and they have a person that will match dollar for dollar. So if you give $100, they have a donor that would match dollar for dollar your gift. And some parents then encourage their children to save and say, well, if you save, my daughter, if you save $2,000, dad will also contribute $2,000 and you can buy a car of $4,000. And of course, some mothers are very rich and very generous, so they can offer $1,000 for a dollar match. They can say, my son, if you save up $1,000, I can contribute, who knows, $1,000,000 or $100,000. You just contribute $1,000. I will match that, more than match that. I'll give you $100,000. You can buy a home. This was before the present financial crisis, that mothers could still promise this kind of reward. But you know, there's a danger that we kind of think of Christ's sacrifice this way, that he would suffer 40 stripes, 40 lashes, but then he expects us to suffer one. He would pay the bulk of our sin, but he expects us to, in proportion, pay something. Do you see where this is going? Somehow, we think, unbiblically, that Christ has this kind of arrangement, or would match our 1% with his 99%. But Christ really gives us true ground for comfort, right? Your iniquity, your guilt, this verse says, has been pardoned, has been satisfied. Isaiah's very name means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. It doesn't say the Lord saves 99%. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, doesn't say he was wounded for our transgressions, 99% of them. He was crushed for our iniquities, 99% of them. Upon him was the chastisement, or 99% of it, that brought us 99% peace. And with his stripes, we were 99% healed. No, the Lord does it all. This is the King of glory. He pardons your sin. He bears your punishment. He pays your debt completely, 100%. And you are free. God looks at you and he's glad. He looks at you and he sees not one bit of sin. Not 99% of your sins are forgiven, 100%. Our iniquity is pardoned. And then verse 2 also tells us another ground for having this confidence. We are rewarded double for our sins. Verse 2 says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that a warfare is ended. We've seen that. Her iniquity is pardoned completely. And thirdly, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this can mean either she has suffered what she should have. And the idea is, like in Exodus, a thief who's caught should pay double. So tell Israel she suffered, and she suffered what she had to suffer. It can mean that. And that kind of overlaps then with what went before. But it can also mean this, that we can expect a positive reward for our sins. Does that make sense? Well, in a way it doesn't, does it? But still, this is a rich biblical thought, that we can expect a positive reward for our sins. Isaiah 40 verse 10 here says, behold, his reward is with him. Here comes the Lord God. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. He's ready to reward. And elsewhere in Isaiah 61 verse 7, we read, instead of shame, you receive a double portion. You should be getting shame. You should be sent to prison. You receive an honor, a reward. Now, there's one example, it's such a good example from the Old Testament, that we can point to where exactly this happens. Remember Joseph was sold by his brothers to some desert band. They really wanted to kill him, and then they abandoned him, which was very, really equivalent to just abandoning him to be killed, selling him off to a cruel desert people. But Joseph then becomes the king of Egypt. And he brings his father Jacob and all his brother and all their families to Egypt. And he reveals himself to them, of course. But then Joseph's father, Jacob, dies. And his brothers are very concerned. And they come to him. And Genesis 50 verse 14 tells us, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, and they asked him to forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, they beg, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. You know what Joseph did? He could have thrown them in prison. He had every right morally to do it. He had the power legally to do it. He could sell them off into slavery. This is the people who tried to kill him and then sold him, because that would bring them more money. What does he do when they beg him for mercy? He weeps. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants. We are your slaves." That's literally what they say. "Don't kill us, but we'll be your slaves." But he weeps. And look, hear what he says, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And then he says, "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. You deserve death, you deserve punishment, you deserve slavery. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. Come and live by me." These are the objective grounds to have comfort, isn't it? Jesus, so much greater than Joseph. Is God going to punish us? Look at what Joseph did. Provides for them, rewards them double for their sin. And this is exactly what our text tells us. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This really is the essence of the gospel. We see God's comfort because God desires to comfort us. We see God's comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ giving us ground for comfort, ending our warfare, pardoning our iniquity, repaying us double. And I'll give you one final biblical example of this. Remember the prodigal son, who in effect told his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me my inheritance. Just give me the money, and I want to leave." And he went and squandered everything. Wasted the money with prostitutes and parties and wild living. And when eating the pods of the pigs, it occurred to him, "My father desires my comfort. He's loving. I can go back to him." And then when he comes to his father, even when a far way off, his father runs to him and once again rewards him rather than punishes him. Calls for the best robe, calls for a ring for his finger, calls for shoes to be brought to his feet, and slaughters a fattened calf. Well, in application then, we can look at the solid ground that the Lord Jesus Christ gives for our comfort. We can just be reasonable. These are the solid grounds while we can have all comfort that our Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible, has reconciled us totally, and God is for us. God desires to comfort you. Christ has given ground for your comfort. Be comforted and know that God loves you if you are a child of His through Jesus Christ, and expect glad things from God. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, this King Messiah, this glorious King who brings us into a state of comfort. We thank you for a loving Father who desires our comfort. Bless these precious truths in our heart. We pray. Amen.